If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. That's Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And I got to find it myself. Here we go. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Good evening. We welcome you and thank you for your attention to spiritual things. Thank you so very much for your faithfulness in coming on a Sunday evening. Continuing study in Ephesians chapter 2, I would like to ask you to think about this. There are some words that sound horrible to the ears and some words that sound sweet to the ears. Three words that come to mind from tonight's study through the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 11 through 22, are these three words, and they all sound sweet to the ears: reconciliation, peace, and family. The church, which is the subject of the book of Ephesians, the church at large, all over the world, anyone who is in Christ, the church ought always to be, must always be, about this business, bringing in others who are not yet a part of it. If a local group or the universal group ever gets tired of bringing in other people and gets comfortable with who they are, then we've neglected the commission to try and bring other people in. Now, we can't, of course, demand that people have interest. We cannot force it upon people. We cannot ask that people believe something when they don't want to believe it. Well, we ask that, but we cannot force it upon people. We can only try to persuade. We are not of the mindset that we force people to believe certain things. We are not of the mindset that we force our beliefs on other people. But we are students of the Word of God. The point is that we need to be an inviting people. I believe that's what this section of the book of Ephesians really is. Because you remember that there was a great division in the first century world, particularly as regarded God's people. The great division was between the Jews, who were chosen as God's people to bring us the lineage of the Christ, and then everybody else in the Mediterranean world that were called Gentiles. And sometimes that word Gentiles was used so derogatorily. Well, in the first part of chapter 2, we've discussed sort of a vertical reconciliation, if you will. You were dead in trespasses and sins. God separated, you separated yourself from God when you stepped away from Him in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, reached down, gave you a life preserver as it were, and you could reach up and serve Him, follow Him, obey Him, and be one with Him so that you can have an eternal home in heaven. That reconciliation, when it goes vertically like that, has its effects horizontally. Paul then is writing to the church at Ephesus. There wouldn't be a lot of Jewish people there. There would be a lot of Gentiles, therefore. And he says, therefore, in verse 11, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. You were once Gentiles in the flesh. Once Gentiles in the flesh. Well, weren't they still Gentiles now that they were Christians? Yes, but your Christian identity is far greater than your national identity. So now, he says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. And listen, that was not that much of a compliment. Oh no, it was quite the opposite. That is to say, they were Gentiles by nationality, but he's talking about their behavior. The behavior of some people came to be known as Gentile behavior when it was lewd, when it was illicit, when it was wrong, when it was immoral. It became known as Gentile behavior. Some cities got certain names attached with them. As a matter of fact, the city of Corinth became such a hotbed for immoral activity that anywhere else in the Mediterranean world, if a young lady became promiscuous, she was called a Corinthian girl. Marcia and I were in Italy back in 1988 with a group of young people, and we came down the streets and people said, we know how to tell when Americans are coming down the streets of Italy. We asked, how do you know that? They're loud and obnoxious, they said. Well, we got the idea, so they didn't like us all that well. Well, Gentiles had a characteristic associated with them that was very immoral. You can only look in the Bible and see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, there was a man who was doing a horribly immoral thing. He was having sexual relations with his father's wife. Paul introduces that subject by this. There's something going on among you that is not even heard of among the Gentiles. Of course, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. There's something going on among you that not even the Gentiles would do. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul tells people not to engage in fornication, but possess their vessels as vessels of honor, possess their vessels in sanctification, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there's the distinction. The Jews thought themselves godly people, the people of God, and the Gentiles were just this evil bunch of folks. Well, now Paul goes on in Ephesians 2:11 to say, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. Remember the Jews, they had that article of circumcision, that act of circumcision that separated them from everybody else. And so they used that as a message of pride to say, oh, look at the uncircumcision. These people are of the uncircumcision. It was a derogatory name-calling sort of thing. You, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that, here's what they're supposed to remember, that at that time you were without Christ. Well, how were they without Christ if we're talking about a time before Christ came? If we're talking about a time when it was Jew and Gentile and this wall of separation that was the old law had not been broken down yet and Christ had not come into the world and died on the cross yet, how then were they without Christ if He wasn't here yet on earth? If He hadn't died for our sins, if He hadn't enacted His law, how could it be said that they were without Christ? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 tells us that when the Old Testament prophets wrote, the Spirit of Christ was in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 tell us that when the Israelites came through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they drank of that spiritual drink, they drank of that rock, and that rock was Christ, verse 4 says. And then the Spirit of Christ is preaching through Noah to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 21. In other words, Christ is eternal, and He was active behind the scenes in the Old Testament as well. At that time, the Gentiles were without Christ. Second description, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. They are aliens. Here's Israel, and they're not a part of it. They're not a part of the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. They're not a part of the nation of which God said, you are my chosen people. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. In Romans chapter 9, Paul describes the Israelite nation. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. For I have continual sorrow and grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, to whom pertain the adoption, the covenant, the glory, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom came the Christ, according to the flesh, who is the eternally blessed God. Well, the Gentiles would be strangers from all those blessings. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. And therefore, these next two lines are understood and these next two lines are sad. Having no hope and without God in the world. At least in a spiritual sense, these Gentiles had no hope and were without God in the world. But, he says in verse 13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is, here are the Israelites. And they're proud of their heritage, and they ought to have some degree of satisfaction in their heritage because God has chosen them. But here are the Gentiles, everybody else, and sometimes the Jews didn't really want to welcome the Gentiles in. Because of all these things. Well, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. We had God, so we couldn't have anything to do with you. So sometimes the Gentiles would feel like second-class citizens. I don't know if you've ever been at a place where you felt like a second-class citizen. I go to a place that I feel like a second-class citizen. It's the basketball court. I can't play ball at all. I feel like a second-class citizen. These people, on a serious level, felt like second-class citizens because some of the Jewish people in the church were making them feel that way. And Paul says it ought not to be. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. He is our peace. He has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, there's a lot there. We need to think of the aspect of peace. We need to think of the idea of peace. People getting along with each other. This nation getting along with that nation. This race getting along with that race. It all traces back to the idea that in Christ, you can get along with each other because you're bound together by the blood of Christ. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace. It's not that He champions peace. It's not that He wins a Nobel Peace Prize. He is our peace. He Himself is our peace, who has made both the Jews and the Gentiles one, and has, how did He do that? He broke down the middle wall of separation. Some of you can remember 1989. When the Berlin Wall came down. And some of you can remember the Cold War before that, where we were afraid they were going to bomb us to oblivion, they were afraid we were going to bomb them to oblivion, and there was at least one notable marker between the two ideological worlds. That was the Berlin Wall. Separated East Germany, where communism reigned, from West Germany, where freedom was taking hold. Stayed that way for a few decades, and then finally it came down. I couldn't believe my eyes as I watched it on TV. East Germany and West Germany became Germany again. Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation that stood between Jew and Gentile. What was that wall? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he says there in verse 14. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was that law? It was the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was given only to the Jews. Gentiles, people in Assyria, people in Africa, people all over the world, people in Russia, people in the United States, whatever it was at that time, people on this ground, you know what I'm saying. It wasn't in the United States, but people on the ground, people in the empires at that time were never under the Old Testament law. That was only for the Jewish people. And then to bring Jew and Gentile together, Christ took it out of the way. Colossians 2:14. He nailed it to the cross. The whole book of Hebrews is about how that old law, being only temporary in nature, was designed to get us to the new law. The new law was prophesied in that old law, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And this new law came about, and therefore the old law is out of the way, so Jew and Gentile can come together and be one. Now that's all theological and that's all philosophical and that's nice for us thinking 2,000 years ago. What does it mean to us today? A couple of things. Number one, we cannot justify any religious practice from the old law. It is done. Our friends will want to because people will like some things that they see in the old law. People will want to bring some things over from the old law, but we can't justify it like that. Well, they once did it. Yeah, they once did it. But that law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to bring us to faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Some of those early Jewish Christians wanted to carry over circumcision into the new law, and they were demanding that Gentiles also be circumcised. But you know what Paul said about that in Galatians 5? He said, if you're going to be circumcised, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. That is, if you're going to bind that, you better start building a temple in Jerusalem. You better start offering animal sacrifices. You are a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to bring one part over, you have to bring the rest. Another practical observation is simply that Christ is all about reconciliation. Everybody's fighting these days. Everybody fights. Everybody fights on Facebook. Everybody fights on Twitter. Everybody fights in real life. Everybody's shooting each other. And though it sounds trite and it's a small building in Moundsville, West Virginia, I'm just as confident that this is the absolute truth of the matter as I could be. The only answer for people to get along really is to give themselves to the principles of Christ. He is our peace. In Him, all nationality is transcended. In Him, every race is transcended. In His blood, all family ties are transcended. He Himself is our peace. And He's made both one. He's come to reconcile them both to God, verse 16, in one body, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's why He's here. Verse 17, for He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. He came and preached peace to the Jews. He came and preached peace to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, Cliff started studying on Sunday morning. You'll see how that works. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Jews as those who first trusted in Christ, and then speaks of Gentiles as we also who trusted in Christ. It gets to everybody eventually. The whole idea here was to bring the Gentiles in and make them feel welcome and not exclude them as second-class citizens. That's got to be our idea for everybody we meet, that there is a potential person, a potential member of the Lord's church. We can't force them. We can try to persuade. We can sow seed. We can water. God gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. But it's all about inclusion, you see. For by Him, verse 18, we both have access to God through one Spirit. Well, you remember what happened in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on 12 Jewish representatives, those apostles. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius and his family as representatives of the Gentile nation. And now, the two are brought together. We both have access by God to God by one Spirit. There's not a separate spirit out here that's getting us to God. There's not a separate entity out here that's getting us to God. If you go back to Ephesians 1, 22, and 23, there's not a separate church that's getting us to here by to God. There's not a separate body that's getting us to God. There's not a separate Lord that's getting us to God. We all have to be one. And then we come to the climax of the passage in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I am not a Greek scholar, but I read a Greek scholar, and I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express one time. This Greek scholar, Lenski, in his commentary, if I remember him correctly, says that there is such a subtle interplay of these words here. I'll try to get it across to you. The word for strangers, the very first word, you are strangers and foreigners. The word for strangers is xenos. You ever heard of xenophobia? X-E-N-O, xenophobia. That means you're afraid of other races. Xenos is the Greek word here. That means that these people are just passing through. They're completely different, and most people would want nothing to do with them in a racist society. He likens it to people who might come to our country with a passport. Visitors from Europe, visitors from China, come to us with a passport or something of the likes from their country. They're passport visitors, or we go to Italy and we're passport visitors. That is, that's what a stranger means. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. When Ruth, remember, a woman from Moab, had come to Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi, and she says to Boaz, "Why have you taken notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But the Greek word there is what we hear as stranger in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Passport travelers. Now the next word in Ephesians 2, 19 is foreigners in our English translations or something along those lines. It functions more like what we would call an immigrant. Someone who has come to the country but is not a full citizen yet. This person would have more of a status than just a passport traveler. He would be here more permanently. So Paul says to these Gentiles, you are no longer strangers, that is, just passing through. You are no longer immigrants. You're no longer foreigners. This word is used in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, when God says to Abraham, your descendants are going to come back here to this land, but first They're going to go be captive in a foreign land 400 years. They will be foreigners there, and they will serve these people, and these people will afflict them. They're going to be slaves. They're going to be foreigners. They're going to be immigrants with no status whatsoever. Now, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Well, the saints are the people who obey God. It's not some sort of canonization process by the Roman Catholic Church. They're just the people who obey God, people who are part of the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, Ananias was afraid of Saul of Tarsus because he knew that Saul of Tarsus had tormented the saints. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, Paul himself says that back in my former life, I shut up many of the saints in prison. In Romans 15, verse 26, Paul writes about how the churches at Macedonia and Achaia, had it pleased them to give a contribution for the poor who were among the saints in Jerusalem. Well, now they're fellow citizens with the saints. This word here is a fantastic word in the Greek. The word fellow citizens there is sum politis. Now break that down. It's the word from which we get our word politics or citizens. Politis meant a citizen. The word sum we might use in front of a word phony to mean symphony, that is, bringing together of sounds. This word sim means bringing together. This is the only time this word, sim politis, is used in the New Testament. It is bringing citizens together. It's bringing people of different political backgrounds together. It's bringing them all together so that they are fellow citizens. Now, what the contrast here then is, they've gone from being strangers, passport travelers, to being fellow citizens. Now then, the next word, the last word there is, the members of the household of God. The household of God. This Greek word is used in the Septuagint to translate nearest of kin. Like in Leviticus 18, in those moral laws, those sexual laws, where they said, don't lie with your father's sister or your mother's sister because they are near of kin to you. You don't want to do that. That's gross, that's disgusting, that's illegal. That's under the Old Testament law and in most states now. It's illegal, it's wrong, they're near of kin to you. That's the word here for household of God. In the New Testament, in a lot better setting, Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And in the family setting, it's used in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, when Paul said anyone who will not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. You're members of the household of faith. So you've gone from being strangers to being fellow citizens. You've gone from being foreigners, immigrants, beyond being citizens, to members of the family, the household of God. And how did they do it? They were reconciled with God. They put that old life of sin behind them. They were reconciled with God. Therefore, they're reconciled with everybody else who is reconciled to God. They're reconciled to each other. They're no longer strangers, they're citizens. They're no longer foreigners, they're family. And in that, they've been brought together by the blood of Christ. Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, the imagery doesn't quit, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those of you who've built any houses or watched any houses be built know that you're going to have some sort of foundation. You're going to dig into the ground. You're going to put brick walls down there. You're going to put cinder block walls down there. Or you're going to have a poured concrete wall the way we do it now. And you're going to have that as the undergirding. And then you're going to have a foundation for everything else that you build. Otherwise, the house is not going to stand very long. Otherwise, it's going to be a tent. It's going to be some kind of structure that will fall over in the next wind. It's got to have a foundation. You, Gentiles, along with the Jews, have been made a household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, some critics might look and say, here's a Bible contradiction, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. That is to say, Christ is the foundation. First thing I'd like to say to that is, don't be too harsh with metaphors, and don't be too strict with them. Let me ask you a question. Is Christ the door of the sheep, or is He the good shepherd? Which is He? He's both, isn't He? In John chapter 10, He says, I am the door. Then later He says, I'm the shepherd. He is both. What are you in? Are you in the church, or are you in the body? Or are you in the kingdom of Christ? You're in, yes, that's the answer to that. You're in the church of God, you're in the church of Christ, you're in the body of Christ, you're in the kingdom of Christ. You're in all three of those. Metaphors have that purpose. You can envision things different ways. But still, the apostles' foundation really is Christ, because that's who they taught. That's what they were teaching. They were teaching about Christ. They weren't teaching their own doctrine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're not teaching ourselves. We're just teaching the things about Christ. This household was built on the foundation of the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone in that era is not what you have out here in the corner of this building as a plaque that is commemorating the date on which the building had its groundbreaking, or the cornerstone on the West Virginia School of Preaching that says West Virginia School of Preaching 1994. No, the cornerstone in that era had a greater function than just commemorating the date of something. A cornerstone in that era was laid at the corner of a building, the cornerstone, and it was to project the dimensions and the straight line one way and the straight line another way. If you had a good cornerstone, you had a sure foundation to make the building straight and line up in every way. If you had a bad cornerstone, everything's going to be all jagged and you're not going to have anything. God said in Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone for a good foundation." The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. But here's the cornerstone, that is Christ. Can you imagine? The builders come along and they say, "We don't want that stone, that doesn't look any good." But that's the one that the God of heaven chooses to use for His house. The Jews had Christ come to them, and when Christ came to them, they said, "No, this can't be the one, let's crucify Him." But God raised Him from the dead and made Him the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on which the house of Jew and Gentile and everybody who's reconciled to Christ is brought together. He's the sure foundation. In whom, the next verse, you also are being built together a temple of God in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now watch how metaphors mix there. There's architectural language. There's agricultural language. In whom the whole building being fitted together, you put the pieces together, that's how you build a building, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Is Paul just wrong? He doesn't know grammar? He's mixing his metaphors? No, of course not. He's doing it on purpose by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us we have something better here than just a physical building. We have something spiritual. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter speaks of these Christians as coming to him as to a living stone, chosen by God indeed and precious. You also, he speaks to the Christians, you also as living stones, when have you ever seen a living stone? You also as living stones are being built together a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We're the household of God. We're built on the sure foundation. We're Jew and Gentile together. We're reconciled with God. We're reconciled with each other. We have peace with God. We have peace with each other, at least we ought to. And we understand that we continue to grow by bringing in more living stones. As they obey Christ, that's what they are. And then he concludes the chapter like this, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That word for dwelling place is kind of fascinating. It comes from a word that means world order, oikodomios or something like that. I think it's what might be close to our word economy, that is how the world works together. But it also has tacked on it a prefix that means down. That is, God came down to dwell with men, which seems to re-emphasize the grace that's been expressed at the beginning of the chapter. We wouldn't have a chance without God coming down to dwell with us, because we in our sin could never make our way up to work with Him. In whom you are being built together, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I guess I don't have a lot of application except to ask us to pray for this, that the world might have some reconciliation. The best thing we can do for the cause of world order and peace is preach the gospel of Christ. When people see that they're in sin, when people see that they're lost, maybe they'll hold out the only hope that there is and reach up their hands to the loving God who's reaching down to them by confessing the story of Christ as their own, believing it, and confessing it as their belief in their heart, repenting of their sins, being baptized for the remission of their sins, living faithfully to Him. And if they live faithfully to Him, the more Christians there are, the more peace there will be. But even if there isn't more peace on this earth, there will be peace in heaven, in a place where there's no sorrow, no tears, no people to cause any kind of strife, because all those are left outside the city. Revelation 21, verse 8 and 22, verses 14 and 15. That's what we want, isn't it? We look forward to that kind of peace. God built this house for us. We ought to appreciate it. We ought to love it. We ought to treasure it. We ought to pray for it. And we ought to work to make it larger all the time. If you're not a part of that household yet, we hope that you would be. Repent of your sins and be baptized this evening. If you've been unfaithful to it, come back. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.